have a seat. Well, I want to welcome all of you to Vertical Church. If this is your first time here with us worshiping, or maybe the first time in a while, so thrilled that you have chosen to worship with us this morning. As you exit the front doors, there's a Guest Connect area on the right. We'd love to just say hey to you and give you a gift and just let you know how grateful we are that you chose to worship with us this morning. We trust that our service will be an encouragement to you, will be a blessing to you. And at the end of the day, we just want you to see much of Jesus. He's the one that we proclaim every week. He's the one that we get pretty fired up about today, but not just today, every day. And we hope our service will be an encouragement. Hey, and listen, if you're from Vertical Church and if you've been out and about and haven't seen me a couple weeks, I'm back. I've been gone the last 2 weeks, so it's so good to be together as a church family. My apologies. It's so funny how the way the adversary works, right? And like he does a lot of things to impede us from doing what we're doing this morning, which is exalting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I didn't think he would take it to the level of restrooms, though. I really didn't believe that. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, we showed up this morning and all our restrooms have like flooded and they've backed up and we've already had a plumber here at 7:30 this morning. They couldn't get it fixed. So if you have to go to the bathroom, you're in a bind. you can do this. We let the Vietnamese church know that we might have some people like strolling on in, and you can head over there. But we truly apologize for that. And next time you come, we'll try to have restrooms ready for you. How's that sound? All right. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 is where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one of those pew Bibles that's close to your feet. It's on page 835 if you're using that Bible this morning. And hey, look, if you don't have a Bible of your own, take that one home with you. I believe this, the more that you spend time in the Word of God, the more that you read God's Word, the more you're going to love God's Word. And so we love God's Word here, and feel free to take that book home with you, and I want to encourage you to start reading it. You know, believe it or not, we are, get this, we're 110 days away from the 2020 Summer Olympics. Isn't that weird? 110 days away from the 2020 Summer Olympics. I don't know about you, but our family, we love the Summer Olympics. It's really cool to see the greatest athletes from all around the globe compete, you know, in the 100-meter dash that lasts less than 10 seconds, right? Or I know you ladies, and I know Mama in our house, she loves the gymnastic events. But categorically, as a family, the events that we like the most are probably the swimming events. And many of you know that the most decorated Olympic athlete of all time, he's a swimmer named Michael Phelps. Yeah. Michael Phelps has 23 gold, 3 silver, and 2 bronze. Now, let me just kind of, like, 28 medals. Let me say it from this way. Phelps has won more medals than 90 other countries have combined to win in both the Summer and the Winter Olympics. That doesn't include the 70 other countries who have yet to win an Olympic medal. So this guy has won more medals than 160 countries across the globe. In an interview that Phelps had, along with Michael Bowen, following the 2008 Summer Olympics, Anderson Cooper was doing the interview. The 2008 Olympics, to jog your memory, those were the Beijing Olympic Games. That was the Olympics that Phelps won 8 gold medals. It was revealed in this interview that in order for Phelps to accomplish this feat of 8 Olympic gold medals in one Olympic game, he went 5 years without one day off. 5 years without one day off. Now, what did a typical day then for Michael Phelps look like? It looked like this. His training regime included swimming a minimum of 50 miles, 80,000 meters per week. He would practice 2 times a day, sometimes even more. He was in the pool every day, minimum 5 to 6 hours. He also did 3 days a week of weightlifting. In order to, you know, perform at that level, he had to eat a 12,000 calorie a day diet. Now, I thought about sharing with you like his normal eating routine. And my wife was like, she edits my sermons, just so you know. And she's like, that's useless information. Now, some of you are like, I want to be an editor. And she's like, you don't have to explain all that. She's like, we get it. It's a lot of food. It's a lot of food, okay? When Phelps was pressed on his motivation for his life of devotion, he said this, I just don't want to lose. And I want to accomplish something that has never been done before. That was his answer. Now, I share that story with you to simply point out that there's always a motivation behind a life of devotion. You got to grasp that. There's always a motivation behind a life of devotion. And this morning, as we open God's word together, we're going to see through the lives of three ladies that the resurrection prompts a life of devotion. That's the big idea. That's the main thought that I want you to take home with you this week. I want you to think about this today. Like, the resurrection prompts a life of devotion. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Now, it's important to note that the two Marys, they weren't the only women on their way to see Jesus' burial place. If you go over to the Gospel of Mark, Mark mentions a lady by the name of Salome. If you look over at Luke, he references a lady by the name of Joanna. All four of those ladies are mentioned heading to the tomb. There are possibly other ladies as well. But here's what we have to understand about these four women. These four women had a deep affection for Jesus. In fact, they ministered to him in Galilee. They stood by him at the cross. And although these women had a deep affection, here's what you have to see in this story. They had a deep affection, but they lacked faith in the resurrection. Deep affection, "I love you, Jesus. I just don't know if you are who you say you are." And the reason, in fact, the reason why they were on their way to the grave that day was to embalm the body of Jesus. Mark writes that while they were on their way to the tomb, they were trying to figure out how they were going to gain entrance into the tomb to embalm his body. And the reason why they were trying to figure this out is because the stone that would have covered the tomb, it was 4 feet by 6 feet in diameter. It was 1 foot thick. It probably weighed between 1 and 2 tons. And in the rolling stone, what would happen is they would set it inside this groove in front of the entrance of the tomb, and this groove was slightly sloped. And so to close the tomb, the stone would kind of be rolled down the decline, and it would rest in front of the entrance of the tomb. You see, the more difficult task, of course, was removing the stone in order to open the tomb, because they'd have to push this 2,000 to 4,000 pound stone up a decline. But here's what we have to see. When they finally arrived, what they were going to discover is there's no need to figure this out because the stone's already been rolled away. Look at verse 2. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." Now, real quick side note here. Jesus didn't need an angel to roll away the stone so that he could get out of the grave. You see, if Jesus has the ability to conquer death, I think the simple thing is getting out of the grave, okay? He didn't need an angel to get out of the grave. The reason why the angel moved the stone was so that when the ladies arrived, they would witness that Jesus is risen. And while this whole miracle was happening, there were two soldiers present. They were guarding the body of Jesus. They're watching the entire display. They're watching the angel descend from heaven. They're watching the angel touch the earth. They're seeing this earthquake. They see the stone fall flat. They look in the empty tomb. Jesus isn't there. And the text says that they became so frightened after they witnessed the look of the angel and the power of the angel and the missing body of Christ, that they began shaking in fear until the point which they became paralyzed, the text says, like dead men. Look down at verse 4. It says, "And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." I mean, they were comatose because of what they had just witnessed. Now, as we work our way through this text together, when you read the Gospels, there's a thing called the Synoptic Gospels, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I have this really cool Bible. And I don't have it up here with me, but it's a really cool Bible, and it has like Matthew's account of the resurrection, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account. And all of them draw our attention to a few different things that probably kind of intrigued them about the resurrection. But when you read the stories together, kind of all at once, you can kind of fill in the blanks of some things that Matthew isn't saying in this passage. And in John's account of the resurrection, he provides what I think is some important information. You see, although these women had left for the graveyard together, Mary Magdalene had separated herself from the other three ladies, and she arrived at the tomb first. And the reason, I believe, the reason she was first at the tomb is the same reason, if you read Matthew chapter 28, it's the same reason, or 26, it's the same reason she was the last person to leave the cross. Reason why she was first at the tomb, same reason why she was last to leave the cross. Here's why. She loved Jesus dearly. She loved Jesus dearly. Mary Magdalene. Magdalene isn't her last name. Mary was from a town, a village called Magdala. It was a northwest suburb, so to speak, of Jerusalem. And what you have to know about this place called Magdala, it was a very wicked place. It was an evil place. It was kind of like the country that I was just in last week called Togo. Lots of demonic activity. Mary Magdalene herself had seven demons residing within her. So when I was in Togo last week, I came across several people that were inhabited by demons. And I mean, I'm there for the first time, and I could tell right away, oh, that guy's demon possessed, isn't he? Like, yeah. And here's how you could tell. They had this glazed look over their eyes. And several of them were shaking uncontrollably. You look at the crowd in Togo. Everybody's away from them. Nobody's interacting with them. These people are lost. They are lonely. They have no friends. I mean, it's a pitiful display of humanity. Listen, that was Mary Magdalene. That was Mary Magdalene. She was hopeless. She was helpless. She was suffering greatly, filled with sin. She had no control over her own body. And then Jesus came. And her life was radically transformed by the gospel. Here's what we know about the gospel. When you are very aware of how sinful you are, the gospel takes on a whole new meaning. That's Mary's story. She was the last to leave the cross. She was the first to be at the tomb because she loved Jesus most. When she arrives, it's still dark, John says. The only thing that she saw was the rolled away stone. She didn't even see the angel sitting on the stone. Not sure how she missed it, but she missed it, okay? And believing the worst has happened because she has failed to remember Christ's promise. If she had just remembered Christ's promise, like, hey, I'm going to be resurrected. You know, she doesn't remember that. She believes the worst has happened. Body's been stolen. What she does is she kind of leaves the rest of the girls in the dust, and she takes off in order to tell Peter and another disciple. But if you do some research in the synoptics, the other disciple is a guy named John. She goes to tell Peter and John that Jesus' body has been stolen. That's what she says in John 20. He's gone. They've taken him. Well, shortly after she leaves to go tell Peter and John what's happened to the body of Christ, the other three ladies arrive. Mark mentions in Mark chapter 16, verse 2, that as they're getting there, the sun has now risen. Now, unlike Mary Magdalene, they're able to see the angel sitting on the stone. And verse 5 makes it clear that like the soldiers, they too are frightened. But they're at least coherent. Look at verse 5. It says, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Now, real quick, TV timeout. Put yourself at the scene. Put yourself in the story, okay? You show up at the tomb. Mary's missing. Jesus' body is gone. There's two strong Roman soldiers comatose. There's this angel sitting on the stone waiting for your arrival. Who's up for a glass of tea? I'm not. And of course, the angels know, like, yeah, they kind of like see the two comatose guys beside them, you know, and the angel's probably like, yeah, these girls might not be ready for me. So to keep them from going comatose, like the guards, he shares with the three ladies, I would say it's the moment of all moments. It is the greatest of moments. It is a moment like no other moment in all of human history. Look at verse 6. He says, he is not here. Say it with me. For he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. All right, let me ask a question. How many of you, raise your hand and feel like, yeah, some things have happened in life, some big moments, and I've missed out on it. Like, are you one of those people, like, every once in a while, like, there are these big moments you miss out on? Raise your hand if that's you. Ever miss out on a big moment, okay? All right, yeah. So last year, when they were still playing college basketball, we got tickets to the Wake Forest-Duke basketball game because, let's just be honest, like, Wake stinks, and people give away Wake tickets. You know, we all cheer for Wake because Wake's no good, right? And so we got tickets to the, free tickets to the Wake-Duke basketball game. They're like paying people to go watch the Wake, right? And so we go to the Wake-Duke basketball game, and Wake's terrible, and Duke's top 5 or 10 last year at the time. And there's a minute left in the game. Wake's down by 10 to a top 5 team. And I made what my sons say, I made a bad dad call. A bad dad call, okay? You dads, don't look at me funny, Chris. All right, you dads know what a bad dad call is when you're at the game and you decide, hey, let's leave early to beat the crowd, right? Okay? That's the bad dad call, okay? And as bad dad call luck would have it, Wake comes storming back. This is Wake. They send the game into overtime and they win the game in overtime. So my son Creed, we have 4 boys. Creed's the 3rd one. Like, I know it's hard to keep up. Isaiah, Owen, Creed, Judah. My son Creed, he's 10 years old. And Creed, every time we're watching a college basketball game the last year, he brings up the time when we left early and we missed Wake beating Duke. There's no forgiveness toward the father who consistently makes bad dad calls. I mean, this is the story of my life. So I'm the guy, if I go to the baseball game, I miss the home run. If I go to the hockey game, I'm going to miss the goal. Never been to a NASCAR race, but if you take me to a NASCAR race, don't follow me to the restroom. You will miss the wreck, all right? That's the way it goes with me, okay? So my heart, when I'm reading this passage, I'm like, I feel bad for Mary Magdalene, you know? I mean, she ran to the tomb. She gets there first because she loves Jesus most. And she misses out on the greatest moment in all of world history. Why, though? Like, that's the takeaway for us. Like, what's the reason she missed out on the greatest moment in world history? It's because she did not believe in Christ's resurrection promise. What a lesson for us to learn as Christians. What's the lesson? Here's the lesson. We can love Jesus dearly and yet fail to live in the reality of his promises. Did you catch that? We can have a deep love for Christ. We can have a deep affection for Christ, but fail to live in the reality of Christ's promises. And I could unpack a bunch of promises of Christ that he has been given to us that we fail to live in reality of, but I don't have time for that right now. But just take that home with you. Because when you fail to live in the reality of Christ's promises, you miss out on the greatest blessings and the greatest moments in life. Back to the story. When the three ladies are reminded of Christ's promised resurrection, you know what it does? It prompts a life of devotion. You see, that the resurrection, you gotta believe it. The resurrection prompts a life of devotion. And what inspires me about this passage is the lesson of devotion that we learn from these women when they came to the realization of Christ's resurrection. 5 actions of a life of devotion that we see in the lives of these ladies that we as Christians ought to emulate, and we will emulate, I would say, if we truly believe in the resurrection. If we truly believe in the resurrection. And that's significant because Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you know, confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Like, the resurrection is the linchpin of all Christianity. You have to believe in the resurrection to be a child of God. But my fear is, do you really believe in the resurrection? Because the demons, James writes, the demons also believe who Jesus is, but they don't worship him. So it's not just like head knowledge. It's like, do you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you live in the reality of the resurrection? Here's what it looks like to live in the reality of the resurrection. It's going to be a life of devotion. Number one, I will live purposefully because of Christ's promises. I will live purposefully because of Christ's promises. You see, Christ's resurrection promise carries a significant amount of weight with it. It means Jesus has overcome the grave. That's what the resurrection means. Now, for those who have admitted that, yes, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I believe that Jesus is both Lord and Savior, and he lived the perfect life that I could not live. He shed his blood on the cross for my sin, and I've confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you have done that, you one day, you're going to participate in that resurrection. Just as Christ was raised upon our human death, so too you will be raised to life. Now, for these ladies on this day, Jesus' faithfulness to his promise, the promise of a resurrected life, when he heard the word, they heard the words, I am the resurrection and life, if you believe in me, you will never die. Like it finally clicked. Ah, it's the aha moment. I get it. Well, that promise gave them all a whole new purpose. A whole new purpose. The angel gives them some instructions. Look at verse 7. It says, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. Those last five words in verse 7, those words are significant. The see, I have told you, those are significant words. What does that mean? Basically, the angel is informing the ladies that what he has just shared with them, he's like, this is your new responsibility. I've told you, it's yours now. It's yours to carry. It's yours to take. You need to live with a whole new purpose. You need to go tell about that Christ is risen. There's going to be a whole new life of devotion, and this leads to a second action that reveals a life of devotion. I will live differently because of Christ's distinctiveness. Again, put yourself in the passage. Think about how these ladies would have arrived to that graveyard. Their best friend, their mentor, their teacher, their leader. Really, their hero. The one who they thought was the Messiah who would deliver their nation from the Roman oppression. The one who said was going to usher in his kingdom, right? And of course, these ladies, like, they've been riding this guy's coattail. Like he's now been brutally killed. And they are there, like, they are there. They were at the tomb to embalm him. That's how they arrived. And although the Messiah had prepared them for this moment, when they got there that day, listen, they were discouraged, they were dejected, they were confused. But when they hear of the risen Savior, look at verse 8, everything changes. When they hear that the Savior has been risen, it says, so they departed. You might want to underline a few of these words. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. That word quickly, there was now an urgency that they now had with their life. Like everything's changing. They see the resurrection, whole new change of life. They're going to live differently because of Christ's distinctiveness. Like they're getting it. Like nobody can do this. Like we lived with this guy. We saw him perform all the miracles. And now we're seeing that he rose himself from the grave. Like this is distinctive to Christ. And they're like, hey, we're going to live differently. So they leave with an urgency about the message. But I love that word fear because they're not trembling in fear. That word fear, it really means they were gripped with awe. That's what that word means. They were gripped with awe. It's kind of like if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you know what I'm talking about. When you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look down, you're just like, God, you're really big and I'm really small, and I am awestruck by who you are and what you've created. That's the feeling they're getting when they realize the distinctiveness of who this Christ is that they've been riding the coattail of for the last 3 years. Wow. we've been with this guy? Gripped with awe over what Christ has now done for them. And then, of course, it says, and they left with great joy. Like, everything's changed. Are you seeing the change take place in these ladies? They came there weeping. They came emotional. They were broken. They were discouraged. The male disciples, like, they went on to work. They didn't even care. They were like, they were so broken. They were done. These ladies at least have an affection for Jesus. And like, everything changes. They ran to tell. And the takeaway is this, like, Jesus, listen, loved ones, Jesus changes everything. A relationship with Jesus, an understanding of the true reality of the resurrection, it gives us a hope, it gives us a peace, it gives us a promise, it gives us power that we've never had before. And when we experience those things because of the resurrected Christ, listen, it ought to prompt a life of devotion, shouldn't it? We were broken people. And now we have a hope of an eternal reward. The resurrection, it prompts a life of devotion. Five actions of a life of devotion. I will live purposely because of Christ's promise. I will live differently because of Christ's distinctiveness. Number three, I will live courageously because of Christ's comfort. Now, raise your hand if you stayed up late last night and watch the Gonzaga-UCLA game. Raise your hand if you caught the end of that game last night. All right, so a lot of hands aren't up. Here's what's going on. UCLA, major underdog in the NCAA men's basketball tournament. They were one of the last four teams of the 68 to make the tournament. They had to do the play-in round. They were playing the number one seeded Gonzaga Zags or whatever they are, right? Bulldogs, all right, yeah. I'm a big Gonzaga fan. The Bulldogs, they're playing Gonzaga. Gonzaga's the number one seed. And if you've been following college basketball all year like I have, I remember back in November, like, nobody's beating this team. They're undefeated. UCLA, barely getting in the tournament. They're playing them. Check out this video. UCLA's down two. They're already in one overtime.
Ball in his hands, in the paint, floater, short.
Rebound, high game. Highest of highs. They're going to beat the number one seed. Uh-oh.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Unbelievable.
Count it. Count it.
Perfect season remains ongoing.
I mean, you can see the devastation of the UCLA players. I mean, they are just absolutely stunned by what just took place. And of course, what you didn't see in this highlight was the response of the UCLA coach. And after the loss, he pursues his players. He puts his arms around their necks. He shares words of comfort. He tries to build them back up because their story isn't over, but they think it's over. I mean, these are 20-year-old kids. They've been living for this moment. The hours of time, the energy, the money. I mean, this is their thing. This is the Final Four. They're going to be the number one seed. Highest of highs. Just like that, lowest of lows. You know, that in a very small way illustrates what Jesus is doing in this passage. I love this passage. Because like the UCLA players, these three ladies in a two-day period, they've gone from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. 1 week prior was the triumphal entry. As Christ entered Jerusalem, the nation of Israel is the whole, the nation, the majority of the people are gathering and they're saying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're like, they're riding his coattail. Like, I have ever rode someone's coattail that's like really important. Like, I'm not important, but I've been around some important people. And it's like, hey, I'm with that guy. It's a lot of fun. Like, they've been living the dream for a few years. And they're riding his coattail. Then within a matter of a week, in 1 week's time, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's indicted by religious rulers. He's deserted by his male disciples. He's tortured by Roman soldiers. He's crucified on the cross. They are living out the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. But get this. You know what Jesus does for hurting people? You know what he does for those he loves? He provides comfort. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says that while the ladies were on their way to report the angel's message to the disciples, Jesus goes and he meets them. Isn't that awesome? And behold, Jesus met them. Jesus went out of his way to find them. And really, this shouldn't be surprising because this is the character of our Christ. Why are we jacked up to worship Jesus? Because this is the character of our Christ. I mean, and he's always been this way. Think about, you know the parable of the lost sheep? You know what a parable is? A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And there's this parable of the lost sheep. And it talks about how the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one. Listen, if you're a child of God, you're that one. You're the one that he forsook all for and went after to help, to heal, to bring back to the flock, to offer protection. You're the one. And he went after you. And he meets with us. And what he's signifying here to these ladies, he's like, hey, I'm here to offer myself to you again. And when he meets with us, he ministers our needs, to our needs. Look what he says in verse 10. Right here. Do not be afraid. This is crazy. Jesus has been crucified, betrayed, deserted. He doesn't talk about himself. You know that person that they always find a way to bring it back to themselves? Like, they'll watch that highlight, like, yeah, let me tell you about the time I lost a game in high school. I was like, what are you talking about? And you're talking about the toothache you have? Yeah man, I had four cavities last week. Somehow it always goes back to them. You know what I'm talking about? Here's Jesus. He doesn't make it about him. Instead, he ministers to the women's needs and offers words of assurance. Isn't that awesome? I mean, think about just the way we start our service today. Top 10 truths about Christ that culture can't cancel, right? Magnificent creator, holds all things together. He has a growing kingdom. I mean, think about it. He's got a growing kingdom, and you're part of it. He's preeminent over all. That's this risen Christ that we're worshiping. And he goes out of his way to comfort you. And so even in this moment, if you feel distant from God, it's not because he hasn't pursued you. It's because you've departed from him. We have an ever-loving, ever-chasing God. And by the way he provides comfort to us is by providing his Holy Spirit to us. He talks about that in John chapter 14, how he's going to leave and he's going to give us the comforter. And listen, this comfort that Christ offers us, it should give us courage to fulfill Christ's call for our life. Listen, this whole God's will thing, am I in God's will? What's God's will? God's will is this right here. Like there's nothing outside of his control. Like, he's aware of what's going on, okay? He's aware of your life. And this morning, maybe you feel like the disciples. Maybe you're fearful over finances, though. You have no idea how you're going to pay for your tax bill, or maybe you're discouraged because of decisions. Maybe it's a job or an investment. Maybe you're reeling over recent news. Maybe you have a loved one for the very first Easter. You're not going to be able to spend time with them and worship with them and have a meal with them. You know, the trials of life, they're pounding, and you feel as though you cannot move forward in this calling of life that God has called you to. Well, this morning, know. Just know. Believe. Realize that the resurrected Christ, he's defeated death, and he gives you comfort by way of the Holy Spirit so you can be courageous in this calling. I don't know about you, but that's a motivation for a life of devotion. The resurrection prompts a life of devotion. This leads right into the fourth action of a life of devotion. I will live missionally because of Christ's mandate. Notice Jesus' very first conversation following his resurrection. After he provides comfort, right, he gives them a command. He says in verse 10, go and tell my brothers. This is a reiteration, really, of what the angels have already spoken to the ladies in verse 7 when they said, go and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen and we're going to have a resurrection celebration in Galilee. Jesus is saying the same thing, but he's issuing a proclamation. And this proclamation is similar to what the angels said to the ladies at the tomb and what Jesus commands to us in Matthew chapter 28. Look at verses 18 through 20. It's on the screen right here. Go to the next slide, please. Next slide, please. We good? All right, flaked out. All right, so Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says right here, go and tell. In Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, he says the same thing to his disciples when they gather in that meeting place. It's the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Listen, what we have to understand is the resurrection prompts a life of devotion. And listen, loved ones, we have the greatest message in all of human history. And we've been given a mandate to share this message. And when you truly believe in the reality of the resurrection, kind of like these ladies did on this road, and the way the disciples did in Galilee, you're going to fulfill the mandate. I mean, think about the book of Acts. I mean, the gospel went from a group of about 100 people, and now people are still proclaiming it today because of faithful people who were wrecked by the resurrection. When you get wrecked by the resurrection, you're going to live a life of devotion. You know, last week, like I said before, I was in Togo. And what's really cool about Togo, I met this guy named Charles. Charles has been saved for 2 years, all right? He's been saved for 2 years. Check this out. He's 20 years old. In 2 years of knowing Jesus, he's led over 200 people to Christ. Hey, I'm going to say that again so you can clap, because that's really exciting, all right? So get ready, all right? So this past week, I was in Togo, and I met this guy by the name of Charles. And Charles has been saved for 2 years, right? He's known Christ for 2 years. In the last 2 years, he's led over 200 people to Christ. Yeah. Isn't that inspiring? Isn't that inspiring? And know what else they do for their kids' church? For kids' church, the kids come in and they have this tree of life, they call it, right? In the kids' church, what they do is they add leaves to the tree of life with the people that they shared the gospel with who accepted the gospel that week. That's kids' church. They're training their kids to be evangelists. And I was training these pastors, and before I did any of my training, they're like, hey, we're just going to do this little thing real quick. It'll only take a few minutes. And of course, they're speaking in a different language. And basically, all the people were giving testimonies. The seven pastors were giving testimonies of every person they shared the gospel with this that week and all those who had received Christ. Like, evangelism is just a way of life for them because they've embraced the reality of the resurrection, when you embrace that reality, it prompts a life of devotion. Last but not least, fifth final action point. I will live worshipfully because of Christ's win. I will live worshipfully because of Christ's win. You know, at the resurrection, Christ defeated death so that we can have life. That's what we're excited about today. He defeated death so that we can have life. And when the ladies came face to face with the resurrected Christ for the first time, it wasn't like, hey, Jesus, thanks for everything. It wasn't, hey, Jesus, it's good to see you. Hey, what was it like the last 3 days? Where were you? What was the cross like? When they saw Christ walking the streets after he had just been killed a few days prior, they, for the first time, realized the win that he had just won. Verse 9 says, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. When you come to the understanding of Jesus Christ as more than just a person in human history, when you realize that he's defeated death so that you can have life, you are going to prostrate yourself. You're going to worship him. That's what we're seeing here. You know, the immediate reaction to a life that believes in the resurrection, it's adoration. Come up, take hold of his feet, and worship because of the win. In November 2001, Sports Illustrated was covering the Baseball World Series where the Arizona Diamondbacks defeated the New York Yankees in the last inning of Game 7. The editor started thinking about the greatest comebacks in world history. And so the editor, you see in the bottom left, he produced like the all-time top 10 comebacks. And so he has like the Elvis comeback in 1968 when he kind of retook the world by storm. He has Muhammad Ali's return after 7 years of being off because of the whole Vietnam thing and how he won his heavyweight title back. And talks about how Harry Truman defeated Thomas Dewey in the presidential election when he was like a double-digit, a prediction of a double-digit loss, I guess. And he talks about how humanity recovered from the Black Plague. All these amazing comebacks. But the number one greatest comeback of all time in Sports Illustrated, the author writes, Jesus defies his enemies, confounds his critics, and rises from the dead. That's Sports Illustrated. I mean, so significant is the resurrection that even these editors are forced to acknowledge it. And when we realize the resurrection, church, it's more than just acknowledging. It's like, man, we got to live a life of devotion. You know, Jesus predicted his resurrection comeback, but he also predicted another comeback, didn't he? A comeback when he returns as triumphant king to judge the living and the dead. It's a return in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And listen, for all eternity, the King's people are going to bow the knee and worship him. We worship because of Christ's word. And we started the day talking about Michael Phelps. You know, Phelps, he wasn't born with 28 medals around his neck, you know? His feat didn't come easy. It was his life of devotion that made him the most decorated Olympic athlete of all time. And listen, church, here's the reality that we must embrace this morning. Ready or not, the King's coming back. And when we stand before the risen Christ, we are going to be, as God's people, if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, we are going to be rewarded based upon whether or not we lived a life of devotion. So my encouragement to all of us, let's get hard after it for Jesus. Let's live a life of devotion. Let's live purposely. Let's live differently. Let's live courageously. Let's live missionally. And most of all, let's just live worshipfully. Let's live a life at the feet of Savior, adoring him. Let's start doing that right now as we stand together and sing praises to our Lord.